Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and our text this morning will be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 will be our text this morning, and if you would please follow along with me as we read those verses together. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once this long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this morning that we've had together. Thank you for each and every person that's come out to worship you. We pray that you've been honored during our song service. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word now, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things, Lord, out of your word. We thank you that the Bible is the word of God. We thank you for your Spirit that you've sent into this world to guide us into all truth. And I pray that he would direct in our study of your word this morning. May we understand what your word is teaching very clearly. And may we see and hear and understand how this message from your word applies to our personal lives. May it be a help to each and every person here. May you be honored in the presentation of your word and how we receive it and respond to it in faith and obedience. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The general context of this letter of 1 Peter is that Peter is writing to a group of primarily Jewish but also Gentile believers who are undergoing persecution. And so with that understanding, one of Peter's major thrusts in this letter is to help believers, first of all, understand that suffering is part of the Christian life, and then to understand what are some basic principles for, first of all, how to avoid unnecessary suffering by living a righteous life. He doesn't want us to suffer for being evildoers. Then we're simply reaping the consequences of bad choices, and unfortunately, too often we do that. But he's not just teaching us how to avoid suffering for wrong reasons, but how to respond when we suffer for doing right. And in the immediately preceding portion of this letter, Peter has been explaining again that it's better for believers that we suffer according to God's will for doing right than suffering for doing evil. If we suffer for doing evil, we merely reap what we sow. But he explains that really if we suffer for righteousness' sake, if we do right and suffer wrong for it, we are blessed because, first of all, it's going to gain for us eternal rewards. Jesus said, hey, blessed are you when men persecute you for my sake. Rejoice because great is your reward in heaven. Earthly sufferings, if we respond to them correctly, can result in heavenly rewards. So suffering in that regard is a blessed thing. But also as we respond to it in a Christ-like manner, we're blessed because we're able to give a testimony for our Lord, a positive testimony when they see in us the likeness of Jesus Christ, that when hard times come into our lives, when we do right and live, you know, we have good, clean living, but we suffer wrong for it anyhow, and yet we just keep trusting God, we just keep doing the right thing, keep living for God, and people see that and it impacts them. And so it's a blessing. Now, earlier on in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, Peter, again, has kind of talked about this theme already, but as he encouraged believers along these lines, he set before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that Jesus was our example of suffering. We're called to follow in his steps. And now in our text, once again, in a context where Peter is encouraging believers not to suffer for wrongdoing, but to understand if you suffer according to the will of God for doing right, you're blessed. He once again sets before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus never did wrong. He never did evil, And yet he suffered as an evildoer. He never once sinned, but he suffered. And he sets before us the great example that we're to follow. But also, just as Peter has told us, hey, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Peter really shows us in our text how Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, and because of his suffering, we are blessed. You see, through Jesus Christ's suffering, we have received the greatest blessings that we could ever receive. And it's not a turkey dinner. It's not pumpkin pie or pecan pie or apple pie or ice cream. Okay, I better stop there. Everyone's going to say, preacher, close the message. Let's go eat. No, it's not that. The greatest blessings that God could give us are, first of all, forgiveness and eternal life. And through Jesus' sufferings, we have these things, but through Jesus' sufferings, he was blessed as well. Jesus suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering because he was righteous, but for our sins, as we're going to see, brought us salvation, but it also brought him blessing in the form of vindication, showed who he was, as well as exaltation. Now he's seated at the Father's right hand. And so this morning for our message, I'd like for us to consider this thought, this subject together, the saving suffering of Christ. The saving suffering of Christ. We're going to see how, again, Jesus' suffering resulted in his vindication and exaltation, but also in our salvation. And what we learn from our text this morning, first of all, should help us to appreciate what Jesus did. And this evening, we're going to be observing communion, and what we're going to look at this morning really is the message that we're going to focus on again tonight. It's just to help us appreciate what Jesus did for us when he died on that cross. And this is really the perfect way to conclude the Thanksgiving season and launch into celebrating the coming of our Lord. We ought to be thankful for what Jesus did on the cross. And as we think about his coming into this world, he was born to die. He came to do for us what we're going to read about in our text this morning. It'll help us to appreciate these things. And then it also, as we consider our Lord's suffering and why he suffered, it should then encourage us to be willing to live for him. If Jesus died for me, then I ought to be willing to live for him. Beyond that, I ought to be willing to even suffer for him who suffered for me. So those are the things that we want to emphasize this morning. Let's note from our text, though, four related main ideas concerning this thought of the saving suffering of Christ. We'll note, first of all, the passion, and then the preaching, and the picture, and then we'll finish with the power. So let's go to verse 18, where we'll consider this thought, the passion of the Christ. Verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered." In verse 18, Peter begins describing the suffering or the passion of the Christ as Acts 1 and verse 3 describes it. This word for suffered there in verse 18 is elsewhere translated passion. So we're talking about the passion, the suffering of the Christ. And as Peter begins describing this, he begins with the word "for." "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." And that ties us back with what he has said in the earlier verses. He's connecting the present thought of Christ's suffering with the preceding thought of our suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter is showing that Jesus' followers, if we follow Jesus, we can expect to suffer for righteousness' sake, for he suffered for righteousness' sake. If you follow Jesus, you do right, you might suffer for it because Jesus was righteous and yet he suffered. But also this four helps us to understand this truth, that as we understand why Jesus suffered, it will encourage us to be willing to suffer. Jesus' suffering makes our suffering bearable. It's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Someone said they feel not their own wounds who contemplate the wounds of Christ. We ought to be willing to even suffer for our Lord as we remember that he suffered for us. We're to be running our race, looking away unto Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, were to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in your minds. You say, well, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer for righteousness' sake. Listen, your Lord did. Your Lord suffered. Now, the passion of Christ was much more than an example for us to follow. Jesus was much more than our great example of suffering. As Peter explains here, he says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Jesus suffered for our sins. He was the Lamb of God sent to die as a sacrifice for our sins. We know from the Scriptures that without the shedding of blood is no remission. It's not possible that those the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, those bulls and goats, it was not possible for them to take away sins, but Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Jesus suffered for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And Peter makes it plain here, though. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again and again. They would offer daily sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement, they would offer yearly sacrifices. But Jesus offered one sacrifice. And his one sacrifice was sufficient not just to temporarily cover sin, but to take sins away. The Passion. Jesus suffered. He suffered for sins. Not only did he suffer for sins, he suffered as our substitute. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The just one, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, took upon himself the sufferings which we, the unjust, the unrighteous, deserved. Jesus died in our place. Yes, he died for our sins, but he took on him the punishment that we should have gotten. He felt the pain in his body that we deserved. Jesus died in our place so that we won't have to experience the eternal torments of hell and the lake of fire. Philip Bliss put it this way in his hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus died for our sins. He died as our substitute. All of our suffering he endured. The stripes that should have come across our back went across his back. The shame that we should have endured for all eternity for our sins was placed on him at the cross. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He continues describing the passion or the sufferings of the Christ this way, that he might bring us to God. Jesus suffered for our sins. He suffered as our substitute, and he did it so that he might bring us to God. The Bible word that's used to describe this work of Jesus is reconciliation. The idea is this, that because of our sins, we were away from God. Our sins separated between us and our God. He could not fellowship with us. He loved us. But he could not have a favorable disposition toward us because of our sins. There was enmity. There was an unresolved conflict between us that kept us separated. But Jesus came. He died on the cross. He took away the offense caused by our sins. And he brought us back into a right and peaceful relationship with the Father. He died to bring us back to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling, bringing together the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him. And Paul, by the way, reminds us, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we're his ambassadors. We have been reconciled, are called to go out and to preach the gospel and to call others to come back to God, to be brought back into a right relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. He said, and you that sometime were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The only reason that you and I can be in a right relationship with God today is because of what Jesus did on the cross. There's no other way. God would not accept any other sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. He doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. Now, the fact that Jesus died to bring us back to God implies that God wanted us to be brought back to Him. Jesus willingly died in our place, but He was sent here by the Father to die for us. And it shows us that God didn't just look at mankind and ignore us, but that He loved us. He was like the Father in the story of the prodigal son. His children were far away from Him, and He longed for them to be brought back to Him. And God loved us so much, He sent His Son Jesus to bring us back to Him. Someone said this, the central truth of the Bible is not that God loves us because Christ died, but that Christ died because God loves us. God so loved the world, that was first, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus died to bring us back to God. This was an expression of God the Father's love for us, not just Jesus' love for us. Again, because Jesus died and has now brought us as Christians back to God, this means that we have access to God. This means that we can live near to the Lord day by day, and with each passing moment, moment by moment, we have access to God. We're no longer in the far country. We're no longer alienated and enemies of God. We've been brought back to fellowship with God, and now we have open access to Him. What a privilege. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through Christ we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, in whom we have boldness with access with confidence by the faith of Him." Apart from Christ, we could never think about approaching God on our own, and yet through Christ, each and every child of God has equal access to the Father. We have boldness to enter the holiest place, and we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We also need to understand this, though, that as Christians, though Jesus died to take away our sins, when we receive Him judicially, we are completely forgiven. We have the righteousness of Christ, but as far as fellowship goes, though we may be reconciled to God in our relationship, the only way that we can live near the Lord in fellowship is to confess our sins. Sin separates us from our God, even as Christians. It's a wedge. It comes between us. And so John has told us to confess our sins so that we can have fellowship or have communion with Him. Verse 18 again. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The last words of verse 18 remind us that though Jesus died literally and physically, He was put to death in the flesh. He did not merely swoon or pass out. No, He died for us. Yet on the third day, He was quickened or made alive by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." So Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus is of greatest importance to our salvation and eternal hope, as Paul explains in his letters. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our hope, our faith in Jesus Christ is worthless. It's vain. It's empty. If the story of Jesus ends in a tomb, in a grave, we are of all men most hopeless. But Christ rose. Christ arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Because of that, everyone who believes in Him is assured of a future resurrection with a glorified body just like our Lord's. Isn't that good news? The older we get, the more we begin to realize these bodies aren't what they used to be. We work hard sometimes at trying to get back what we once had, and it just seems like it's just not coming back. But praise the Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. And that is our hope. This is the hope of the resurrection. That's the good news. On February 27, 1991, during the Desert Storm War, a woman by the name of Ruth Dillo received the worst call of her life. Her son, Clayton Carpenter, private first class, had stepped on a landmine and was dead. For the next 3 days, she grieved. No one could comfort her. On the third day after receiving that terrible news, her phone rang. On the other end of the phone, there was a voice that said, "Mom, it's me. I'm alive." At first, she thought it was a cruel joke. But as the conversation continued, she realized it was her son. Later, she said she laughed and cried and rejoiced because what seemed to be a hopeless situation turned out to be the greatest day of her life. And that's what news from a graveyard can do for you when your faith is in Jesus Christ. He's alive. Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us that again, this is where our hope is. This is our confidence. Concerning those who have died, loved ones. Many of you, you go through these holiday seasons especially, you feel that ache, that void in your heart. This is a good time to be reminded that Christ arose. And one day there's going to be a great reunion, a great family reunion, a great meeting in the air of all those who believed in Jesus. That's all made possible because he rose from the dead. That's the passion. That's the story of the passion, the suffering of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried, but praise the Lord, he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Secondly, let's note from our text this morning, the preaching. The preaching, verse 19, says, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." Though Jesus died physically, he, of course, remained alive spiritually. And then during the meantime, during the interim period, during those 3 days before he rose from the dead, as Peter explains here, Jesus went and he did some preaching. Now, he did not go and preach in what we know today as North America, as a certain cult teaches. There's no biblical basis for that. Jesus didn't come and preach here. But he did do some preaching during these days before his resurrection, both in Jesus' own spirit and in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this word for spirits is only ever used in Scripture of angelic or demonic beings. Okay, these are not to be confused with the souls or the humans mentioned in verse 20. There's spirits he's talking about here, and there are souls, human souls. These disobedient spirits were fallen angels who cohabited with and corrupted mankind in the days leading up to and resulting in the worldwide flood at the time of Noah. And Peter does not elaborate on that here, but when you go to 2 Peter, you go to the book of Jude, which we studied recently, and also the book of Enoch, all of these sources elaborate on this truth that we're seeing here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." Think about this. Lucifer and his followers rebelled against God. They were cast down to earth. Okay, but these angels that were cast down to earth left their proper station, and they sinned when they came to earth, and they were cast down to hell. So this is a sin that they committed beyond what they committed in heaven to get them kicked out of heaven. "God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto punishment." The word for hell there in 2 Peter 2:4 is a unique word. That's the only use of that particular word in the New Testament. It's the Greek word Tartaros. And it literally refers to a prison for fallen angels. So they're kicked out of heaven to the earth. They came here. They either take possession of human bodies or they cohabit with humans. They sinned. They leave their station as angels to come among men. They sinned. And God cast them into this place called Tartarus. These guys were so bad, they're so wicked, so corrupt that they had to be put in confinement until the final day of judgment. That's where they are today. And by the way, right after mentioning the angels that sinned, Peter describes the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sin, which was very similar. There's interesting parallels. Again, Jude, verses 6 and 7, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains in this prison, this place called Tartarus, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Someone observed that in Noah's day, fallen angels went after women, while in Lot's day you find an account of men going after angels, but they're going after strange flesh. Now some would ask then this question, what did Jesus preach? If he's going and preaching to these wicked angels that are locked up in a prison of darkness until the day of final judgment, what did he preach to them? Well, we understand this, that fallen angels cannot be redeemed. Nowhere does the Bible teach that Jesus died for the angels. He did not shed his blood to take away the sins of the angels. Jesus died for our sins, the just for the unjust. So there is no possibility for these fallen angels to repent or to be redeemed through the blood of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus' preaching was not going to Tartarus, to this prison, and preaching to the gospel to give them an opportunity to repent. Instead, Jesus goes to proclaim his victory. And the word for preach here is not the word for preaching the gospel. He goes to proclaim his victory over the devil and his angels in vindication of his suffering. In other words, these angels thought that they had won. The devil thought that he had won when Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. He was vindicated in the Spirit when he went and he proclaimed his victory to these angels. Someone said Christ preaching here is indicating that he purposefully went to an actual place to make a triumphant announcement to captive beings before he arose on the third day. The Lord proclaimed his triumph over Satan, sin, death, and hell to the very worst of demons, who disobeyed God in the worst manner in the days of Noah before the flood. The fallen angels' long effort to demonize people, to hinder the redemptive purpose of God, and to prevent the seed of the woman from crushing Satan's head and sending the demons into the lake of fire, was ultimately foiled at the cross. In other words, Jesus goes and, well, we might say it this way, he rubbed it in just a little bit. He said, I win! I arose, the victor of the dark domain. Death has lost. Righteousness has prevailed. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Colossians 2:15, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. In his cross, in his victory march. Yet another said, they, these angels, filled the earth with their wretchedness to such an extent that not even 100 years of preaching convinced anyone beyond Noah's family to repent, believe in God, and escape his judgment. Since that time, the demons who committed such heinous sins had been bound and imprisoned when Jesus died at Calvary. Perhaps by then they thought he had lost the upper hand over them. But such was not the case. Instead, he appeared in their midst and proclaimed his triumph. He went and he preached his victory. Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. As seen in verse 20, Peter here, just as he does in his second epistle, makes mention of Noah, the shipbuilder and the preacher of righteousness. And there's an interesting parallel here. Just as Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, went and preached to those disobedient spirits in prison, so Noah had preached by the power of the Spirit to unbelievers of coming judgment. But Peter also explains that despite 120 years of faithful preaching, only eight people were saved from the flood. Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," Noah's preaching. And God's Spirit is using Noah's preaching. He's preaching by the Spirit to draw souls to the Lord. But they resisted the Spirit. They did it for 120 years. And God says, "My Spirit's not always going to be striving with man." And finally, in chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, "And they went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." God shut the door. Remember when our children were small and we're teaching them about Noah? I believe it was Elijah that often I remember just hearing those words. He would say, "God shut the door. God shut the door." And that's exactly what happened. 120 years. No one repents. Noah's family alone is saved. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." You can imagine Noah's preaching probably met with some mocking and derision. And here's this man building this gigantic ship in a situation, a world condition where, as far as we know, there had never been rain before. He would have looked like a complete fool, an idiot. And yet he just kept on building away and preaching. In the days of Noah, the wickedness of those days, the indifference to and the resistance against God's Spirit, warning of coming judgment, as well as the long suffering of God, are all typical of these days in which we're living prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." People living as if there's no eternity, as if there's no judgment coming, worshiping so many false gods. In Noah's day, you know, they're worshiping all these different idols and false gods and all these things that they've created. And in our day, we see the same thing. In our day, in our country, we may not worship, a fat little doll with a belly that is oversized or whatever. But in our culture, we worship money. People are living for the almighty dollar. We have people that worship sports. I mean, you can't get, 100 people to come and hear God's word, and yet you can get 100,000 people to go watch a football game. On Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we can't get enough of it. Of course, we can't make it to prayer meeting as Christians. As it was in the days of Noah, so are things in these days. But also we need to mention, while we're on the subject, that though Christ died for all, just as it was in the days of Noah, few in relation to the whole of mankind are going to be saved, because only few are willing to turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Peter makes it plain here, does not mince words. He said God was long-suffering. He sends Noah to preach in the power of the Spirit for 120 years. But he says, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Many are on the broad way that heads to destruction. But Jesus said there is just few. Few there will be that find it. Trust that you're on the way, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the Holy Spirit still preaches to souls today. God's Spirit's working in this service today. If you're here without Jesus Christ, I'm telling you that that tug in your heart, that conviction, that's the Holy Spirit wanting to draw you to Christ just as the Spirit did in Noah's day. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Thirdly, we see a picture, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, Peter once again moves a little further from his primary thought concerning the sufferings of Christ to point out a picture that is seen in the flood judgment as well as the salvation which Noah and his family experienced when they entered that ark. Just as Noah was saved through the flood, which brought death and then brought new life to the earth, so believers are saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bible scholars have a hard time interpreting this passage of Scripture, and many debate this. One of the things that makes interpreting verse 21 simpler is if you isolate the statement that's in those parentheses, if you just take that out for a moment and read the verse and then consider that thought. And it would say this, if you take away the parentheses, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, we are saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In water baptism, we identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. We openly show our desire to have a good conscience toward God and to live a new life. But we're not saved by our baptism. We are saved by Jesus' baptism. We're saved by his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus in Luke 12 and verse 50 even referred to his sufferings as baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. What was he referring to? His death on the cross. That's what saves us. But in water baptism, we identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism, like the flood, is a picture of salvation whereby we die with Christ and are raised to new life. Someone said, baptism does not save us, but it is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And of course, when we are publicly baptized, it should be an outward symbol, again, that we're to follow Christ, that we're dying to that old life. We died with Christ. He died for our sins. We died with him to our sins. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. We're going to follow Jesus from now on. We ought never to enter the baptismal waters without that commitment to follow Jesus. It's not just saying, yeah, I'm a believer, I identify with Jesus. It's saying, no, I've died with him and I'm raised to walk in newness of life and I'm going to follow Jesus from now on. Finally, there is this thought, the power, or we could say the preeminence, verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him, having finished the work of salvation through his suffering, death, and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. This is the position of power. It's a position of authority and power above all angels and all authorities in heaven and in earth. Jesus' suffering did not end in defeat. It ended in victory and exaltation. He suffered. He did right, but he suffered. And his suffering brought exaltation. The songwriter Thomas Kelly put it this way as we sang this morning, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow." Paul said, "Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Eventually, every enemy will bow and confess Christ. But those who are saved do this now. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Peter's reminding us of our Lord's suffering, encourages us to be willing to suffer for him. Jesus suffered for our sake. We ought to be willing to suffer for his sake. And also we're reminded that just as Jesus was exalted through his suffering, so also will we be blessed as we suffer for Jesus' sake. We'll be raised to greater heights of spiritual blessing, closer fellowship with him. And this is why believers through the ages have not rejected the suffering that God brought into their life. Instead, they rejoiced in it. Can you imagine this? The scriptures tell us of those early disciples that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Because suffering does not end in shame and suffering. It ends in exaltation as it was with Christ. And as we remember the saving suffering of Jesus Christ, let's first of all thank him for loving us and giving himself for us. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for rising again. And let's show our gratitude. Let's prove our gratitude by faithfully living for our Lord, faithfully preaching his gospel, seeking to get others to be reconciled to God. I'll tell you what, if we come to the end of our lives and there are 8 people that are saved as a result of our preaching, our lives will be well lived. But if we don't preach the gospel, as Paul put it, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And that's the responsibility, not just for shipbuilders, and not just for pastors, but for every ambassador, everyone that's been reconciled to God. Let's be faithfully preaching his gospel, and let's follow Jesus. The Master has called us to follow, and let's be willing to follow our Lord, even if it means passing through suffering. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word. Thank you for reminding us of what Jesus did for us. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your love. As we are reminded this morning that Jesus coming to die for us, to bring us back to you, was an expression of your love for us. Yes, we're thankful that Jesus loves us, but that you love us, God, and that's why you sent Jesus. Lord, help us to show our gratitude and love for you by living for you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question? First of all, have you recognized your sinfulness and received the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work of salvation? Have you been reconciled to God? Are you right with God this morning? We were all once far from him, but have you been brought back to God? Have you come to the Lord just like that prodigal son returned to the Father and said, "Father, I've sinned. Just make me your servant. Have you come to Christ with that attitude? How many today would say, "Preacher, I'm so thankful that today I can give that testimony. Yes, I've seen myself as a lost sinner. I've turned from that sin. I've received Jesus Christ. I'm his servant today. I'm not ashamed to claim him as my Lord and Savior. I'm trusting in his finished work, what he did on the cross for my salvation." If that's your testimony, would you acknowledge that by quietly raising your hand? You say, "I'm trusting Jesus today. Thank you so much." If you're here today and you've never received the Lord, or you're wrestling with assurance of that matter, now's the time to get that settled. Don't ever say no to the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes our hearts can deceive us. Our hearts condemn us sometimes when God does not. Sometimes our consciences can be overly sensitive and we wrestle with things that maybe we shouldn't. But if God is speaking to you, if God's Spirit is speaking to you, don't ever say no to him. And if you've never trusted Christ, I'd invite you right now to open your heart and receive him. Christian, again, have you thanked the Lord recently for dying on the cross and rising again for your salvation? Have you been baptized publicly, showing that you're not ashamed to be identified with Christ and that you have committed yourself to follow him every day for the rest of your days? Are you preaching his gospel so that others can be saved? Are you preaching his gospel, walking in the Spirit, sharing the truth of salvation? They may not be saved if we tell them, but we know this: if we don't tell them, they won't be saved. That's for certain. How shall they hear without a preacher? Unless they hear, they're not going to believe. And if they don't believe, they'll not call on the Lord. Are you willing to be faithful to your Lord, to follow him, even if it means suffering for his sake? If Jesus did all that for us, then the least we can do is live for him and even be willing to endure suffering along the way. Lord, please take these truths that we've considered from your word and plant them deeply in our hearts. May they be a help to us, God, to be laser focused on doing the will of God. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to enjoy so many good things in this life. We're thankful that we're able to eat and drink good foods and just enjoy fun times. But Lord, help us never to lose focus of why we're here. Never lose focus of the mission that you've given to us. Help us to be found faithful when you return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.